Acts chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, please grab them. Open them to the book of Acts, the second chapter, 42nd verse. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll study His Word. Father, thank You for this morning and the grace that is extended to us through Your Word, through the fellowship of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. Help us now to hear what You have to say, to instruct us, to be led by the Spirit, to be wise and discerning, to be gospel-centered, to be loving. Lord, we are thankful for every member that's here this morning, but I take time now to pray for those who are not with us. Pray, God, for those who are sick. Lord, would You heal them? Restore them and bring them comfort. Those who have just fallen sick with the flu, all the way to those who we know and love who are battling cancer. Lord, visit them, comfort them, heal them. We pray for those who are not here, not because they're sick, but because work has taken them away, or they have other situations that have developed that have made it difficult to be here. Lord, would You also comfort them and allow them to spend time in Your Word or with other Christians this morning. And lastly, Lord, I pray for those who are not here because they are resisting Your Word, because of sin or neglect. Father, would You confront them in that and once again restore them and draw them to Yourself through the love and the care of other Christians, but ultimately through the pursuit and the care and love in Christ. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How would you describe your relationship with the Lord right now? Is it in a healthy place? Is it characterized by struggle? Are you happy to be known by the Lord, but not so happy with your circumstances that He may have brought about? Where's your relationship in terms of joy and the quality of love and community you have with God? And secondly to that, that's a rhetorical question to think about. Secondly, if someone were to judge the quality of your relationship with the Lord by the quality of the relationships you have with others, what then would that relationship look like? The people that you are in membership with here at Foundation or your home church, the people that are brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are both like you and unlike you, if your relationship with the Lord was measured, the quality of that relationship was measured by the quality of the relationship you have with other people, particularly other Christians, what then would be the verdict about your relationship with God? If your relationship with the Lord was judged by how your relationship exists with other Christians, do you feel like you could stand proud and thankful for what the Lord has done and in your life and in your walk with Him? My suspicion, if you're like me, is that there are relationships in our lives that if we were to judge would not be reflective of relationships that ought to be with one another for those in the church. And the reason I think that it's helpful and right for us to connect the relationships that we have with one another to the relationship we have with the Lord is because the Apostle John also links these things together. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 John, you can write down that note. In 1 John chapter 2, he says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." And later in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, John says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now notice what John is talking about when he's thinking about sinning. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So notice what the Apostle John does. He connects our relationship with God, that is, our relationship with the light, to how we love and care for our brothers, our sisters, those who are among the community of God and outside of the community of the church. He says, you'll know whether your relationship with the Lord is on solid ground by your assessment of how well, how deep, how loving, how caring your relationship with other believers is. See the connection? One of the things that we've been studying in the book of Acts is what the church is and what the church does. And we saw a few weeks ago that the church began when God poured out his Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and filled believers with that Spirit. And by doing that, he enabled them to not only obey him, to do his will, but to be Spirit-empowered witnesses to the world. We see Peter preached the gospel. Men were saved. They were repentant and baptized. And then that group of men and women, their families, joined together to form a Christian community. And we've been studying the past 2 weeks what that community then did. And it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves, that is, this new believing community devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And what we're seeing is a description, a summary description of the body of Christ, this new fledging church body, going about what they sought and believed was the most important. These four things characterized what the church is to be about. Last week, we saw that they were men and women. They were a community that was devoted to the apostles' teaching. We talked about the authority of God's word in the life of the church, how we're to sit under it, and how we ourselves are to be teachers of it. This week, we see the second vital sign or aspect of a healthy church. A church that is formed around the gospel. It's a church that's devoted to the fellowship. Devoted to fellowship. So now we can begin to see that when Luke here, who wrote Acts, is talking about fellowship, he's talking about something in the same vein that the Apostle John was talking about loving your brother and about committing yourself to their good. Not because it's the right thing to do or because it benefits you somehow, but because it is part and parcel of who you are as a Christian in the body of Christ. You love one another. And Luke describes this as the fellowship. Now, what is fellowship? We use that word a lot here in the church. Christians like to say that word. It's sort of a particular sort of Christianese phrase we throw around. Now we're just fellowshipping, you know. We come for some coffee and fellowship, as if just two Christians in a room together constitutes fellowship. Or maybe you've grown up in a church that had a fellowship hall, and any time a meal was had in that particular area, you were fellowshipping. Fellowship in this context is simply when any times Christians are together, no matter what the event or the occasion or what they do when they're together or what they talk about, as long as there's Christians that aren't sinning, it's fellowship. But that is just too trivial of a description of what biblical community and fellowship looks like, especially as we read the book of Acts. The word fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia, and it's where we get our word common from. It literally means to have in common or to participate in with one another. In one sense, it's leaning towards this knowledge and intimacy that we see between two individuals. This is what's a sociologist would call social intercourse. It's this relationship and intimacy that two people who share something deeply in common with one another have. It's a knowledge that's expressed by commonality and identity. We like to use the word communion. Again, you can see the root there, common and community. So when we talk about fellowship, what we're really describing is participation and a commonality in the life and in the mind and the soul of one another, both individually and corporately. So you can see when we're just saying getting together around a fire and talking about sports is not really fellowship. There's something different about how the Bible describes it. So we're participating in fellowship. We're brought into a community and a commonality within fellowship. But what does the Bible describe then about the things in which we share, the things in which we have in common, those things we participate in when we fellowship? In one sense, this is what we are talking about, the things that if these things are present in our discussion, in our dwelling, in our coming together, then we can rightly say that's fellowship. First element of fellowship is this. It is the knowledge of the Son of God. We participate in and share in together as Christians, as a church, the knowledge of the Son of God. The knowledge of the Son of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, Paul writes, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ," listen, "until we all attain to the unity and of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Paul is describing a church community that has been given the gift of godly leaders and of resources to grow and build up that body, and the growing together up into the body of Christ, into the head, is the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So Paul is describing the fellowship of the church centered on primarily the knowledge of the Son of God that leads them to maturity and growth and building up one another. So when we describe fellowship, one of the things we're talking about is our shared participation in the knowledge of the Son of God. How do we participate in this? Well, if you're a Christian, you've received the knowledge of the Son of God by virtue of the Spirit's work on your heart and on your mind. It means the Scriptures have been awakened and made alive to you to see that Jesus Christ on the pages of your Bible is who He is described to be, namely the Son of God, who suffered and died for our sins and was risen again on the third day. This knowledge of the Son of God is the thing that we begin to participate in as a Christian community. Secondly, we also participate in the sufferings of Christ. This is a common theme as well throughout the New Testament. The sufferings of Jesus are shared in by the believers. There's a commonality we have with one another through the participation in and of the sufferings of Jesus. For instance, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. He says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is to be revealed." There are countless other instances where Paul or Peter or John talks about sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Namely, we're talking about when life and pressures mount upon us and we're in deep distress, calamity strikes, or perhaps we're being persecuted like those in the early church were, certainly there in Peter's context. We are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, who Himself was persecuted and distressed and crushed. We share in the sufferings of Christ, but we also share and participate through fellowship in the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him." So if you're a Christian this morning, if you've trusted in God's sending of His Son and His Son's work for you on the cross and His validation of His risen over death, His victory over death, If that's you, you share in the work of the Holy Spirit to make you one with himself. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. There's a unity that happens at salvation in which we all who are believers share and participate in that work of becoming one. And as that oneness, we begin to work and build and grow and have fellowship. Think also in Hebrews chapter 6, this is a warning passage that the author is writing, but he's talking to Christians, and he's primarily saying, hey, there are those among you who are in danger of falling away, but they've been part of that body, and they've participated in the work of the Holy Spirit, he says. That's the fellowship of the church. So we share and participate in the knowledge of the Son of God, participate in the sufferings of Christ, we participate in the work of the Holy Spirit, we participate together in the ministry of the body of Christ. In the ministry of the body of Christ. Notice back in Ephesians when Paul says, when you're participating in that fellowship born by the knowledge of the Son of God, you are grown up into mature manhood. You're grown up into love. You're matured. You're made godly. You're built up to the unity of the faith. Paul will say then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he'll talk about the giftings of that particular body. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. And all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into the body. Into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. So notice that fellowship, just by a sort of cursory glance at a few cross-sections of the New Testament, means that we have a deep, lasting, and abiding unity that allows us to participate in the knowledge of the gospel and the Son of God, how he has saved us and redeemed us from the curse of sin and the fall and have restored us again to God. That we're participating in the work of the building up of one another through that commonality. That we've been unified ourselves to God by the Spirit through the gospel. And that we share in and participate in the work of the ministry as the Spirit equips each one of us to do it. When those things are present in the meeting of the body of Christ, that is fellowship. So when we're reading here in Acts chapter 2, that the church, when they became Christian, when they were constituted by the blood of Jesus and they were brought together through repentance and baptism, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, what we're talking about here, what Luke is describing, and we'll see it all throughout the book of Acts, is this community that has come together in the same Spirit with the same purpose, going deeper and deeper with one another in love. And that's fellowship. One of the very last tenets then we talk about is this joy of the Trinitarian community. Ultimately, again, the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 1 that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, that our joy may be complete. Jesus likewise prays for this in John chapter 17, that the church would be unified. The fellowship of the church would be real and deep because of the unity that exists within the joy of knowing God and being known by him. So fellowship is more than just a word we throw around when two Christians hang out with one another. But it is that sovereign relationship we have by God that unites us together in Christ. We'll see very soon that fellowship is important. Fellowship is vital. Without fellowship, you do not have a church. You may have individuals coming to a place, singing some songs, hearing a teaching, and going home, but that does not describe a church. Fellowship is what the church does because of who the church is. If you are a Christian, you are made to be in fellowship, in community, in participation, and to share things in common with one another. Okay? So how do we then participate in fellowship? Those are the things we're participating in, but how actually does that work out? What's that look like? Thankfully, we have the Bible to help us. Acts chapter 2 through 5, we'll be, again, skimming through. You're going to want to keep your Bibles open. We're going to be jumping a little bit into a couple different places within those three chapters. Occasionally, we'll go outside of them, but for now, keep your Bibles open, and hopefully, you'll be able to follow along. There are three things or three areas in which fellowship is manifested, or we participate in the fellowship of the church. First, we gather and we worship. We gather and worship. So in verse 42, when it says that the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, comma, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, there's two ways to take that verse. One, those two last things, the breaking of the bread and the prayers, could either be taken as two separate entities or two separate actions or activities that the church does, or they can be taken as an explanation of what fellowship is. Namely, we could read it this way. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, that is, the breaking of bread and the prayers. That makes sense? The other way to interpret this, as it's written here in the ESV, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, there's an untranslated and in the middle there between those two sets. They're almost like couplets, the teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of the bread and the prayers. Now, it's my best understanding that these are four distinct activities, but fellowship primarily includes, at very least, the breaking of the bread and the prayers together. But then goes on in verse 43, I think, to expand on what these four things look like. So notice what happens. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. So there's our fellowship, the commonality in which they share and participate, both not only in the things that they do with one another, but they are sharing and participating in the thing that is causing awe in the first place. That is the work of God in their midst. And all who believed, verse 44, were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In the very beginning of the church, when it's collected together after Pentecost had come and swept through 3,000 hearts, they began to devote themselves not only to God's word, to the preaching and teaching of the apostles, but to one another, to the fellowship of the Spirit in which they had in common. And that was done primarily through their gathering and their worship. Of course, they had to gather together to hear the apostles. This is location-based ministry. If Peter was there, you had to show up where Peter was. There was no online church. You could not listen to the podcast. You could not hear it from far away. You had to be there and you had to be present. You had to gather with the church to hear God's word spoken, to celebrate, and to sit under the gospel and the teaching of the apostles. And through that teaching, there was worship. There was worship. We see in verse 43, the awe that came upon every soul as signs and wonders were done, both through the manifestation of the power of the Spirit as the apostles were teaching, but also through the love and the service that others would have and give and participate in with one another. Worship was taking place both in the midst of the community and as the Christians went and served others in the community. So they would attend the temple together. They would break bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts. This is the description of fellowship that Luke is giving us about what the early church did. They gathered together, and they worshiped together. So if you are worshiping and gathering, you are on your way to true biblical fellowship. When we're discussing fellowship, we mainly see the gathering and the worship, but it goes beyond that. Not only do we gather and worship, but we serve and we share. Jump to chapter 4 and look at verse 32. Chapter 4, verse 32. We'll see how the church began to share and serve with one another. Chapter 4, verse 32 says this: "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." There's the word fellowship, koinonia. They had everything in common. "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." What's being described here is the service and the sharing of everything the believers had with one another. This is the very tangible expression of fellowship in a church that is careful about what it does in worship. It's expresses in service and in commonality. The two unique Christian truths here that we see in the early church and that we hope to see in our own life. Two unique Christian truths that have led the believers to the radical service and sharing of all that they had. First, the church was a community and a body. The church was a community and a body. This metaphor is used all throughout the New Testament, particularly by Paul, describing the church as one body. And of course, as a body, there must have been unity. And we saw one another's primarily as family. The number one metaphor for the church is brothers and sisters. It's family. Now, if some families are dysfunctional, Joe, that's just the way they are. Some families are more functional than others, but most churches are like families in that there's a little bit of dysfunction happening at some place and at some time. But we're family. So when we talk about being brothers and sisters and sharing and participating in the fellowship of the Spirit, not only are we gathering and worshiping together, but we are recognizing that as the body comes together, we do so as a family, as a community. And that conviction and that truth leads Christians to share what they have. They share what they have. "My children own nothing. But because they are my children, they have a place to sleep. They have food to eat. They have love. They have whatever they may need. Because they're mine. I'm to take care of them." We're family. That conviction leads us to radical service, but that's the first half. The second half is that the church recognized that the possessions God had given them was not their own in the first place. Look again at verse 32. "No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own." Raise your hand if you own stuff. Trick question. You don't own anything. "No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own." It's not mine, it's not yours, it's ours. Really, what we're describing is that God owns all things. The Bible says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is richer and he is more merciful and he has all things. Sovereign King is sovereign over everything. And therefore, what we have is not ours. It's on loan. We're stewards of these things. Your car, it's not your own. Your house, it's not your own. Your budget is not your own. Your fridge, it's not your own. All things have been given to you. Yes, so that you may have shelter and food. Doesn't mean that you have an open door and anybody can walk in. But what it does mean is that Christians recognize both the combination of having brothers and sisters and the gift and the things that are ours to steward and leverage go hand in hand in fellowship, which means that any of you have open license to come and have what's mine. That's what it means to be in fellowship with one another. We gather to worship, we serve, and we share with what we have. We do this with all things. The early church did this, especially with food. There was an ancient writer, he's a pagan writer, but he was trying to assess the church in a particular way. And he wrote this. He said, "Speaking of Christians, they abstain from all impurity in the hope of the recompense that is to come in another world." He's talking about the distinction from the world that the early church possessed. And he says, "When there is among them a man that is poor and needy, And if they have not an abundance of necessities, they fast, that is the community, fast for 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with the necessary food. Such is the law of Christians and such is their conduct. Do you hear that? There was a lack in a particular person's life. This is especially true in Jerusalem when people would come on their pilgrimages or to come to the festivals. They would only take enough money they needed to get there to worship and to go back home. And sometimes things come up or they get robbed. They have no money. And now they're there in the midst of people who love God, and they say, I don't have food, I don't have money. And the church, although they didn't have an abundance of supply either, decided it would be better for them to go without food for 2 or 3 days to accumulate a little bit of surplus to give to this individual than to turn them away because they had none. Isn't that radical? And a pagan writer is noting this and saying this church not only is distinct from the world that they're not going into the debauchery in which we love, but actually they're distinct from it. And guess what? When they don't have enough food for a particular person, a lot of them go without food so that person can eat. When's the last time you went without something so that somebody else could have something? Man, my whole life has been a blessing of people who have given sacrificially so that I may just make my way a little further. Not that I deserved it, not because I wanted to be a charity case, but because men and women saw that there was a need and were happy to give. Some of you are in a position to give and give generously. And I don't mean money in the offering plate, but by all means, as the Lord leads. What I mean is some of you have an ability to meet the need of a brother or sister in the church. It may be monetarily, but certainly a lot of that. But some of you have a need or see a need that can be met by your time, by your service, by your care. And it may cost you to do it. That's the point. John Piper, he said it this way, the heart in the Christian community, the heart is loosened in relationship to things and tightened in relationship to people. The heart, when it becomes redeemed and saved by grace, when you're a Christian, one of the responses that happens is that your heart is loosened in relationship to things and tightened in its relationship to people. People are more important than things. That's what enables you to give away your stuff. That's what enables you to bring people over and try and scrounge your fridge for some food, but you're not going to let them go hungry just simply because you don't have a four-course meal ready to cook for them, or a bed, or a couch, or a car, or a time. So fellowship is marked by gathering and worshiping, by service and sharing with what we have, and lastly by preaching and proclaiming to one another deeply about the gospel. Again, chapter 4, verses 23, just in the passage above where we read. Verse 23. When they were released, that is John and Peter before the council, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. They had charged them not to speak. And they said, we're going to obey God. Nice try. They went back and reported in verse 24. And when they heard it, that is the people listening, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? This is Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their hearts and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, and the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. We see preaching, proclamation, and prayer as the fellowship of the church. Paul will say that he can do no other but to preach faithfully. Peter here is saying, what am I going to do but preach that which has been true in my life. I've sat and talked with and shared meals with Jesus. I saw him. I rejected him, but he has never rejected me. How can I not share and proclaim this? And he's telling this to people who are in desperate need of that same truth of redemption. And he's sharing this with other believers so they would be also emboldened to go to proclaim and preach the gospel. And the response of that was fellowship. It was a gathering together, not only to hear, to teach, to share, but to proclaim that good news of Jesus, to pray and to praise. And we see that God affirms this by his coming and sending of the Holy Spirit and filling his disciples with it. So one of the marks of Christian fellowship that the church is to be characterized by is not only by the gathering and the worship, not only by the service and the things we have in common of the giving for one another, but also by the proclamation of the gospel, the praise of Christ on the cross, and the prayer which we are motivated to offer for others to continue in the work of God. We participate in fellowship through these ways. But there's a danger of sitting out of this sort of fellowship. Look in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. You may be familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, this was just after Luke had discussed, in verse 34, there wasn't a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds from what was sold and laid at the apostles' feet. It was distributed as any had need. It gives a positive example here of Barnabas, who sold a field, verse 37, that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then chapter 5, verse 1, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But when Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So what happened? Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of land that they owned. And they took a little bit off the top, which is fine. It's their money. It's their land. Peter says, it was yours. You didn't have to sell it. I didn't tell you to do it. This was something other brothers and sisters did by virtue of wanting to share and meet needs of other people. You didn't have to do this. But Peter, I think by the Spirit, recognized that there was something off about this. And he says that Ananias had lied to the Holy Spirit. Because what he's done is said, look how generous I am and sharing all that I have, just like all the other faithful brothers and sisters are. Aren't I great? And Peter didn't have any of that. So what happened? Verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose up, wrapped him up, and carried him outside and buried him. Verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Probably looking for her husband. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. The Lord is striking down the arrogant and the greedy. Not because they decided to keep things that they needed for themselves. The Lord has given things for them to be provided for. But because they are lying to others and pretending to be what they are not. Immediately she fell down, breathed her last. The young men carried her, found her dead, carried her out, and buried her. I love that verse, by the way. The young men came and they found her dead. Like they just like got done burying the other guy. And they're just like, really, Peter again? I love that sign. Great fear, once again, came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So the church is known by its commonality and sharing of all things. And what the church cannot be known for, and this is why this is so significant. You may be like, really, Lord, you'd have to kill him? This is what the church cannot be known for, is its hypocrisy and its unwillingness to truly give sacrificially. It's antithetical of the gospel. I don't know if that's a word. It is now. Antithetical. There it is. To hold for yourself as number one rather than the help and service of others. It's not the gospel. This is the danger of sideline Christianity, or really what we see here described in that story is non-participatorial faith, right? Which is really a sort of an oxymoron. If Christian faith is one in which we participate and share and have all things in common with one another, with fellowship, that sort of thing with Ananias and Sapphira, that is not faith. That is not participation in the Spirit. That is not real Christianity. Choosing to sit out, namely choosing to participate in the love and the service and care and the worship and the gathering and the preaching and the proclamation, choosing to sit out reveals a spiritual greediness, much like Ananias and Sapphira had. You may be holding onto your dollar bills. That's easy. That's greed. We all can say that. But maybe you're holding onto your time. Maybe you're holding onto your space. Maybe you're holding onto your Saturdays. Maybe you're holding onto that extra seat or your peace and quiet. I don't care what it is. What? Maybe you're holding on to something. You are in danger of committing the same sort of treason against the gospel as Ananias and Sapphira was. And if it's not so important for God to strike these people dead, why would we even consider that it's a way that we can exist in Christian faith? Continuing in such a state will ostensibly, while ostensibly professing faith, it is a lie. If we continue to say, this is what Christianity looks like, I am a Christian, I represent Jesus, and yet we hold on to those things and lie about it, whether to each other or to ourselves, Peter teaches us we are actually relying to God, and that's danger. So we cannot sit out. Christianity, Foundation Church, will be marked by people who are in and not out, people who are giving sacrificially. The Lord will find you out because you're going to be asked to give a lot. You're going to be asked to come early. You're going to be asked to serve. And if you're not willing to do it, you're going to leave, right? You don't want to be in a part of a community that asks you for help. People are needy, and you are there to help meet those needs. You may be the needy person. That's fine. But there will be a time in which once your needs are met, you have to help meet the needs of others. And the community that's truly marked by the gospel is going to be serious about that. And whoever's not serious about it, it's not going to stay for long. Let me quickly wrap up. And by that, I mean I got one more page. Let me just work through a list of maybe some reasons why we don't then fellowship, why we don't participate in the community, in the communion of the saints in these ways. Talked about a little bit already. Maybe it's time. Maybe you're genuinely saying, I really don't have time. I get up at 4 o'clock in the morning so that I can get in my train by 5 so that I can just make my way to work, and I work all day in D.C. and then I've got to come home and not home till 9 o'clock. Or maybe you're just busy. You've got kids, and kids take a lot of energy and effort. And there's always something to do. Maybe it's a soccer practice, or maybe it's Awana's, or maybe it's this or that. Maybe it's simply, you know, it's exhausted and you're not able to get out. You just don't have the time to do anything. It's a barrier to fellowship. In our society, there's something called hyper-individuality or this individualization that promotes isolation from one another. We're told that you need to be you. You need to have your own space and do your own thing. You need to make sure that you're cared for first. Society, our culture has shifted everything to be about us. This is hyper-individualization of our lives. Social media is not about other people, it's about you. And it feeds into that. What's on your mind? Share your opinion. What are your beliefs and thoughts about this subject? Like my picture or post, read my blog, blah, blah, blah. Our culture has amassed this dangerous thing called individuality. I don't want to hear dismiss the fact that we're all special, all right, and we're all unique. But we've been brought into a community, and individuality cannot exist by itself. Maybe your pride gets in the way and you refuse help. Maybe that's part of it. Maybe you refuse help. You don't like when people help you. It makes you feel weak. You don't want to feel like a charity case. Therefore, you don't participate in helping and serving and being served. Really what we're talking about here is a desire to do everything on your own. You think you're strong enough to make it through this issue. You can make it happen. You can work hard. You're self-autonomous. You'll be fine. No, you don't need help. Don't come and watch my kids. Don't come and drop off a meal. Don't come and pay for this. Most people may not even be aware of the needs you have because you're so prideful you won't share it. I'm certainly guilty of that. Maybe the standards of a community that's serious about this are too high for you. Like I mentioned before, if you're not comfortable caring for other people in a community that asks you for care for other people, you're not going to want to be about it. You're not going to be held accountable to the kind of life Christians are called to do and live. Maybe more deeply, you actually have no compassion for other people. Maybe you genuinely just don't care. You lack empathy for the situations of others going through a hard time, and therefore you just don't see the big deal. All right, life's tough, move on. But sometimes what people really need is someone to come in, sit with them, talk with them. That's a barrier to fellowship. I think ultimately, one thing we can agree with is that people are really hard to love. You may be your own barrier, right? All of these things above and more, your personality, your sense of humor, your whatever, could rub someone the wrong way, and now it's hard to be loved and to love other people. Have you experienced that? People are just difficult to love. And yet, as married folks here know, despite the moments in which your partner once makes you want to rip your hair out, the commitment and covenant in marriage means that you don't get to step out at that moment. You love when it's difficult to love. You work to love well. None of these things are justifiable excuses for an unloving Christian community. These things are not real excuses. They are idols in our heart that says, I really want to keep and amass what's mine, just like Ananias and Sapphira did. We can pretend a little bit, right? We can give our 10%, or really statistically 2%. We can give this a little bit. We can help out. We'll say our prayers. Christian community is marked by generous, radical love, service, gathering, and worship. So let me talk about the Fellowship of Foundation lastly. First, it's going to begin with conversion. It's going to be accomplished at Calvary. Fellowship at Foundation Church begins at conversion. This sort of radical fellowship is only possible through the cross. If you're not a Christian, you can't participate in it. You may be helped by it. We certainly as Christians want to help those who are non-Christians. In fact, that's one of the ways that people are able to hear and maybe introduce the gospel. We should be about that work. But if you are not a Christian, you cannot participate in the work of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, the knowledge of the Son of God, unless you've been awakened to your sin and to the gospel through the Holy Spirit. Fellowship at Foundation and in every Christian church begins at conversion. Conversion means that you are brought into this community which is marked by a passion and compassion for others. And fellowship, this sort of gospel fellowship, is possible only through the disfellowship of Jesus. Meaning, Jesus himself was cut off and cast out from the community in order that you could be brought in and have your needs met. Jesus himself existed for all eternity in the fellowship of the Trinity. He had a perfect relationship with the Father. He was not lonely. He was not despaired. He was not bored. God did not create us out of some sort of sense that he wanted to play and create something. He created us so that we can know the fellowship and the intimacy that existed for eternity within the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Spirit were happy. And yet Jesus, when he was sent to the cross, was disfellowshipped from that community for a time. Why do you think Jesus began to sweat blood in the garden? He was praying, and he was not hearing an answer. Lord, if it is your will, may this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. God's not answering. This man, who has for all eternity had a perfect relationship with God, is now being cut off, so that he may go to the cross and you can experience fellowship, not just with the Father, but with one another in a real substantial way. Jesus makes fellowship possible because he was disfellowshipped. We empty ourselves and give ourselves away to one another because Jesus emptied himself and gave himself away for us. Do you see how that works? That's the only reason Christian community exists in the first place. Some of you graciously helped a young woman with a newborn meet some needs. And when I dropped some of that off this past week, I was able to share with her why we were able to give her the little bit that we were able to give her. I told her we were only able to do this because Jesus first did it for us. There's lots of people who can give you money, but I'm compelled to do it because somebody gave themselves for me. Not only Christ, but I'm thinking of men and women who have faithfully served me and my wife in ways. Some of you are here that are just outpouring of the work of Christ in your life. We empty ourselves, we empty our pockets for others because Jesus was emptied for us. Philippians says that Jesus himself went to the cross, became a servant. He emptied himself. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, meaning even though he had every right to demand worship, he set that right aside so that he can come, become a servant, suffer. Christian fellowship experienced and demonstrated through love for one another is compelled and is grounded in the gospel and our salvation. So when we say that Christian fellowship begins with conversion and it's accomplished on the cross, we're saying that if you're a Christian, you are compelled by the gospel to fellowship, participate, to share, to gather. That makes sense? Secondly, it's marked by confession. Again, 1 John chapter 1, the apostle says, if we say we have fellowship with him, that is with God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we do not sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The heart of fellowship, ongoing Christian fellowship, begins at conversion, but it's sustained through confession. When we're linking arms, worshiping, gathering, when we're spending time with one another, trying to do this fellowship thing, the thing that's really going to make that a reality is the things that we have in common because we share in the gospel and our work together through confession and repentance and the work of Christ to cleanse us of our sins. Confession is a mark of gospel fellowship. And we see that it's practiced and experienced frequently, this fellowship. Sometimes when you're cleaning something or lathering something up to whatever, it says on the back of the bottles to apply liberally. You ever seen that thing when you're doing something like that? Apply liberally. And then you want to let something set, maybe you wipe the rest off. And fellowship should be applied liberally. It's great that some of us have a night of the week to set aside for bringing people over. But some of the most sweetest times of fellowship, genuine fellowship, have been just on a whim. Right? You've ever experienced that? My hope is that we don't have to have plans for Sunday. Just, hey, you want to come have lunch? Why don't you stop by? Maybe for 10 minutes. I'm in the neighborhood. Can I pop in? Love you. Pray for you. What's going on? Right? Apply liberally. Shared generously. Fellowship is shared generously at Foundation. Which means, yes, you give sacrificially. Again, not financially necessarily, but in all things that you have that have been given to you by God. The Bible will say, what do you have that has not been given to you? We give, we share generously. And fellowship is to be felt genuinely. Felt genuinely. If the heart of Christian fellowship is love, as we've seen, then we must recognize that there are needs that are met by the service of other Christians in this room to those who are in need in this room. Again, the Apostle John. And I think he knows about this really well because he in the Gospels is the one who's called beloved. He had a unique relationship with Christ, and the fellowship and the intimacy he had with Jesus led him to really preach this gospel of love. And he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. This is Jesus and John. That you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you love one another, you will have fellowship. Maybe you're dissatisfied with the state of fellowship at the church. There's probably some merit to that, I think, if we're honest. But it begins with a heart that's been converted by Christ, who sees a need, another brother or sister in the church, and gives themselves to that need. Maybe you can't pay a bill or pay a grocery shopping visit or Man, what can you give? What does fellowship look deeply for you and the other person deeply in need? And perhaps you are the one in need. What's it mean to set aside pride and say, can someone come along beside me and help me? We see, this is in the book of Acts, the early church devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the things in which they were participating together. That is the work of the Spirit in their lives, motivating them to be witnesses, not just to their brothers and sisters to be sustained in the faith, but to the world, to say, we care for one another radically, not superficially, and not in words only, but in deed. Let's pray. Father, we can only love because you have first loved us, and though we have failed time and time again at loving you and loving each other well, God, we want to start right now for doing that. Forgive us, God, of our lip service, for the times in which we have played the part of Ananias and Sapphira. We thank you, Lord, for not striking us dead in that moment. But Lord, you must have sustained us for a purpose. So we pray, God, that you would begin to stir up in us a deep desire for true gospel fellowship rooted in the gospel because of what we have in common through Christ. That what we participate in through the work of the Spirit, how we serve and love one another, how we gather together to hear and sit under God's word, to pray with one another, and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to one another, to all those who would have ears to hear. God, make this church a church of deep gospel fellowship. Only you can do this, and may it be done effectively for the sake of Jesus and your kingdom. We ask and pray in Jesus' name.